as indicated from your handout last week, as we approach this topic of Christ in the Old Testament, I suggested that there are at least four ways we can view that, and one in terms of the instances, and I use the word pre-incarnation, that's a better word. John 1 verse 14 says that the Word who was with God and was God, that he became flesh. So that's the idea of the incarnation. And so pre-incarnation, the instances of the Word, the one who became flesh, manifesting himself. The best way I use the word corporeal, there are instances where the Word presented himself in the presence of other people and in circumstances as a man, but that wouldn't be the same thing as the incarnation involves Mary and the conception in her womb, the joining of the Word and flesh. And so our Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was to come, was in every respect the Son of Man from conception all the way through the period, 9 months of gestation. He was born, he grew up, and we have a little dibby-dabby of his life from the moment of conception until he was 30 years old, and that's when he was 12 and had been separated from his parents, who had to travel back to Jerusalem to find him already at work doing his father's business. And he wasn't talking about Joseph, quite obviously. And but in John chapter 2, we're told that at the age of 30, that's when he began to, I love the way it's expressed in our translations, to manifest his glory, to demonstrate, to make the case. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they make the case from the perspectives of each of those writers, of course, all guided by the Holy Spirit, that this son of Joseph, as he was supposed to be in Luke chapter 3, that he was indeed the only begotten of the Father. That's the beginning point of our faith. And so we talked a bit about, we suggested that would be one way of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Another would be from the standpoint of the eternal purpose. We're told that Jesus, the Lamb of God, Peter suggests in 1 Peter chapter 1, that he was the Lamb of God, that he was the perfect sacrifice. And all of this was determined before the world was created. And then we also suggested types and anti-types, and maybe we could join the two, the idea that Jesus, we're told that he is our Passover. He is the anti-type of the Old Testament Passover lamb. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the rock that followed them, that he was Christ, that Christ was there with them. And then we suggested the idea of, just from a standpoint of theme, maybe you can think of a better word. Bill suggested his teacher job, just pull back cover a little bit. So I give you some notes and the benefit of things I've learned from other people over the years, and hopefully it will encourage you to pursue the topic. It's just fascinating. Doesn't even capture the meaning of it, but the idea that is described, we suggested in the Song of Solomon, for example, the purity, love, absolute loyalty between the Shunammite woman and her shepherd, her young shepherd, that is carried over, at least the theme in the New Testament, when we read about Christ and his bride, the church. And the Apostle Paul, I have to wonder, I think reasonably so, when he spoke of the church at Corinth, and he spoke of godly jealousy and his desire to present the church to as a chaste virgin to Christ. And but what we'll start this evening is looking at yet another, maybe the more prominent, the one that pops into mind more often than not, and that has to do with prophecies. People often use the term messianic. Well, that just, you take the word Messiah, turn it into an adjective. The Old Testament, he was Messiah, and he was the chosen of God. Moses called him a prophet, like me, greater than I. In the book of Proverbs, the wisdom of God is characterized as crying loud in the street. We fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of Sheba said the half had not been told when it came to the wisdom and skill of Solomon, but far superseded by the very wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 31-32, Christ himself. But now we start looking at prophecies, the idea that God, through select men, endowed men, to say endowed, not by natural skills. The Apostle Peter perhaps tells us better than it can be said otherwise, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so throughout the Old Testament, Moses records for us what I consider to be the first prophecy, or at least the one that comes to mind most often, and that is there was one coming. There was yet a future. God had told Adam and Eve in the garden, they were given this great latitude and freedom, blessing beyond compare. The man was given the woman. God was walking with them in the cool of the day. Fellowship between man and God existed, but sadly something happened. Sin. Whole thing's broken. And God had warned that the day you, regarding the fruit, he had forbade them to eat, the day you eat it, you die. Which is most assuredly true. But there is injected into the scene a suspension. Let's just call it a postponing of the sentence that God had threatened, that being death. And how did Adam and Eve relate to that? That's rather interesting. You know, they knew nothing about death. For that matter, they didn't know anything about children, did they? God speaking about the seed of woman. But even from the words that are recorded, spoken in the hearing of Adam and Eve, spoken by Jehovah, specifically to the serpent, that the seed of woman would crush his head. And even though the seed of woman would suffer as a consequence of their sin. So surely they knew that the sentence was not to be carried out immediately. There's going to be there's another day. Now, the rest of the story, to me, one of the most dramatic passages in the Bible is there early in Genesis, when Scripture says that God drove them out of the garden. Fellowship was broken. Sin is intolerable to God. And so we want to examine this this first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The man was cursed. God explaining to him that mortality would kick in, and he would now enter an environment where he would have to work to sustain himself until he returned to the dust from whence he came. And he says to the woman that her desire will be to her husband. And she, what was the initial purpose of marriage, the blending of two, that because of her choosing to disobey God and because of the man who was supposed to be her spiritual leader, just quietly being complicit in it, that the whole relationship is going to change. And it's interesting, after Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, what happened to the status of woman, the Isha, from that point forward? It's not pretty, is it? I mean, it goes downhill in a hurry. It's not, at least it appears to be not relatively long in history before you have one of the, about five generations from Cain, you know, one of his great, great, great grandsons, I suppose, who took two wives. Was that God's intent? Was that his? No, that wasn't his purpose. And as we read further into history, we're going to read about concubines, all sorts of sordid and intolerable things. It's not until we get to the New Testament that the seed of woman announces in Matthew chapter 19, nope, the rule of marriage goes back to the beginning, and just as God had intended it. But let's focus on the promise. He says to Satan that he would put enmity between him and the woman, her seed and your seed. You will bruise his heel and he'll crush your head, is basically the way it rolls out. Now, did Adam and Eve understand all the particulars of that? Well, no, there weren't any prophecy by its very nature. You know, God speaks of things in the future. And yes, you can, I suppose, in some sense, Adam and Eve would have some concept of God was promising offspring or progeny, to follow. But even that, that had never been experienced in human history. Now, after they were driven from the garden, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived a son, and he was named Cain, and then later Abel, and thus the story begins. So the idea of seed. Well, I've just listed several passages here, and I'll leave those for your reading. What does the word seed mean in terms of individuals, in terms of nations? There's the seed of human beings refers to their offspring. The seed in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25 on the handout, the covenant that God made with your fathers, Peter said, he quotes what God had promised Abraham, and you and your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And they're just these things we kind of intuitively know, but the idea of seed, if they're seed, in fact, when God created when he was preparing the world for man made in his image, and on the third day, for example, when he spoke all of the vegetation, the flora and the fauna into existence, he said that each contained within it seed that it might produce after its own kind. And the same thing holds true of human beings as well. So we have seed as offspring, and then further down the bottom of the page, there are other representations. Sometimes the seed is not used simply in with a physical connotation, but also a spiritual one. And in Isaiah, for example, in chapter 6, Isaiah is not talking. I mean, he uses the word oak, but he says an oak whose stock remains when they are felled. You chop the oak tree down, and if you don't deal with that stump, what comes out of there? Sprouts. And so that he says the holy seed is the stock thereof. And that's much of the Old Testament, especially, and God in his dealings with Israel is concerned with that. He destroyed the northern kingdom. He scattered the southern kingdom, but he also promised that there would be seed, that Israel would exist in that sense. But in a variety of prophecies, he talks about the stock of Jesse, for example. And we will learn later that he's talking about the emergence of Jesus into the world, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Paul, this whole interesting argument, not confusing, but a lot of people didn't like it at the time when Paul, for example, says, not all Israel are of Israel. And he starts drawing a distinction between the physical and the spiritual. Or one of the most beautiful is in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who apparently has some nobility about him, whereas many of his caste, they were opposed to Jesus. Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night, and he called him teacher, and he said, only someone who has come from God can do the things you do. And then Jesus immediately says to this very Jewish man, you have to be born again. Be born again. And so Nicodemus wasn't trying to be cute there. He just simply doesn't understand it. How does a man enter his mother's womb a second time to be born? Well, he wasn't talking about that, was he? He's talking about a spiritual birth, a spiritual seed, if you will. And so Paul takes that theme up in Romans chapter 11, and you might write in your notes there, Romans chapter 4, what, 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of Abraham's seed, and he said, he says that Abraham is the father of all who believe, and he made clear that he was talking about both Jew and Gentile. He was talking about the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Well, in what sense? He said Abraham is the father, the spiritual father of all those who believe. And then there are some other passages where the word seed is used. Seed is something that's planted, and a process takes over, and something emerges. It's a, from one perspective, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, there were people who were, they were just dismissing the whole idea of general resurrection because you plant a corpse in the ground and it decomposes, and what precisely is to be raised? And Paul used the very principle stated in the book of Genesis and the creation, that every seed brings forth after its kind. And he said, when you plant a seed, wheat or some other grain, it has one body and it's planted, but when it emerges, when it comes forth, it's another body. And yet there's a continuity there. It is the same person, if you will, who was buried. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that God is our Father. Paul, Romans chapter 8, speaks of Jesus as the firstborn among many heirs, which would make him the eldest in God's family. God is the father of us. Well, how are we produced? Well, it's the same thing. It is seed. And Peter explains that it is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, planted in the heart of a person. The old person dies just as surely as a seed dies when it's planted in the ground, and a new person emerges. And again, I'm not telling anybody something that each of us does not know already, but rather simply to make the point when when Moses by the Spirit recorded that God said to Satan, and in the hearing of Adam and Eve, when he made reference to the seed of woman, there's, that's going to have, yes, a physical connotation to it, but it's going to have a spiritual connotation to it as well. But brings us to the point. This is just the last part of the handout. The seed of woman. This idea of the seed of woman, without any other commentary, we might be inclined to say, all children are born of women. The Apostle Paul says that when the fullness of time was come, that Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, he was born of a woman, born under the law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that whole fascinating, intriguing, if not kind of head scratching thing about the woman having a head covered, and that's in connection to the fact that the man is the head of the woman, Christ is head of man, and God is the head of Christ. In all of that, in that whole discussion, Paul makes the point that man comes from woman. So we want to dig a little deeper and see in what sense, what's he talking about? All of those millennia before. And when we get to the New Testament, for example, in Romans 16 and 20, there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit, through Paul and other writers, they were connecting the prophecy / promise in Genesis chapter 3 to Jesus. And so Paul here is comforting, encouraging, exhorting the saints in Rome by promising them. These were hard times. There was great conflict and animosity being brought to bear, but he promises that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Well, that's clearly linked, language-wise, to the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. The promise, the prophecy that God made to Eve was that the great struggle would be between her seed and the seed of Satan. And you will bruise her seed, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so so the idea, even here, the idea of God, Paul is applying the principle of God crushing Satan under your feet, the idea of Christians. We are connected to this whole prophecy and promise of that God made to Eve so long ago. But there's kind of bullet form the prophecy made. Because you have done this, he says to the serpent, you're cursed above all of the creatures that God has made. And the form that Satan had usurped, whatever the serpent looked like, he even would bear the curse of crawling upon his belly and eating therefrom. But here is the part that we find in the New Testament and being fulfilled. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, Satan. Which that raises the question: What's the seed of Satan? Well, we think of in John chapter 8 when that must have been very tense when people who were kind of adamantly saying, we were not born of fornication. We have but one father. Abraham's our father. And Jesus suggested, no, their father is Satan, spiritually speaking. And so the struggle is between the seed of woman and the seed of Satan. And it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the seed of her, this is what we're looking at. And the seed of her, that is to say the woman, is basically a prophecy regarding the birth of Jesus, or at least that's the case that I intend to make, and I think can be made. And it's all connected to the, yes, there would be suffering. Satan, what is it, Hebrews 2 and verse 15, the physical death itself that God, most assuredly, that's a part of the curse that God brought upon Adam and his race. Romans 5 and 12, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed to all men, for that all sin. Well, all bound up in the first Adam. And Satan has bruised the heel of the seed of woman, through the ages. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and 15, when it came to physical death, Jesus, the seed of Abraham, he broke that bond. When he was raised from the dead, and that took away Satan's power over physical death. But what about the power over spiritual death? That would be in the shedding of his blood. The Apostle John, for example, in 1 John, the tail end, you have to kind of read the tail end of chapter 1 and keep going into chapter 2, when he speaks of the blood of Jesus being the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the whole world, and thus the power of sin. And all of this is bound up in those words, I will put enmity. Enmity is a pretty strong word, isn't it? Is enmity just disagreement? Well, no. Friendship with the world, James says, is what? Enmity with God. I mean, you just declared war, and that's a war you cannot win. And so there would be enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of Satan. And so bound into this, and we're going to come forward to the New Testament right quickly, Jesus is being her seed. Did Jesus have a biological father? No. Now, he was supposed to be. It was supposed that he was a son of Joseph, but indeed he was not. Built into that oldest of the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah is referenced to. Now, the details, they couldn't intuit all of that out of the prophecy when it was spoken. And that's, as you read through the Old Testament, the further we go back into the patriarchal age, the more, it's not ambiguous, that's not, oblique maybe is the word. The further we go back into the patriarchal age, the earliest of the prophecies about Christ, they're more just basic outline. There are details there, but the further we come toward the cross, with each age, with the giving of the law and the whole tabernacle and sacrificial system, detail by detail is added to the picture. And it becomes clearer, but not until we get to the New Testament and we are introduced to Jesus of Nazareth do we finally begin to say, oh, now I see. I used to love to watch that. I don't know if he's still living now. I knew he was Southern, but he had really, really curly hair. He was on the public channel, and he was an artist, and he would Bob Ross, that's it. Yes, thank you. And he'd get out there and he'd start, and he said, you knew he was drawing something, but it's like, okay, no, I'm not getting it. But then he would come in with a charcoal and a little bit here and a shade here and another line here, another line there. And if you were patient, okay, bit by bit, piece. And then we come to the New Testament, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now I get it. Now I get it. And it's such a beautiful thing to join a prophetic fulfillment with prophecy itself. But basically, in reality, when God spoke those words, millennia before the event, he's talking about the supernatural conception and subsequent birth of Jesus from the body of Mary. The seed of the serpent. Yeah, well, I know who, Satan. We have a general idea of who Satan is. Well, who, but the war is going to be between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Well, who's the seed of Satan? Well, that's, it assuredly would have to include just humanity. Those who the world outside of Christ. It's not a matter and say, well, I'm not on his side. No, you're on one or the other. And the seed of serpent is that portion of humanity that continues to be his moral offspring. And that's the way it's been from the very first transgression without repentance and obedience to the will of God. And the seed of the woman is of course manifested in human terms in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, but Paul in Galatians refers to the remnant, this is a quotation from Albert Barnes, but he speaks but he's clearly channeling language from Paul in Galatians when he talks about the Jerusalem from above, from this new creation that's born from above. The very language of creation, God created man in his image that involved a body and an eternal spirit that he formed while we were in our mother's womb. And yet in, say for example, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul refers to the new man. And he says that the new man is being renewed in knowledge and after the image of him who created him, created the new man. And this would be that represented by the free woman. In any event, there is clearly in the world, there are just two classes of people, and it can be viewed from various perspectives, but primarily it has to do with those who have been saved by the blood of Christ and those who have not. And Eve's natural born offspring, that's humanity, they are under the sway of Satan. He holds the power of death over them, and physical death, but as well the power of spiritual death, as long as they are in their sins. Well, how does that stop? Well, I know how physical death stops. That's going to be in the resurrection. But how does spiritual death, how is that conquered? Well, it's the blood of Christ and the blotting out of sin. And that's the whole story of the Bible. And so when back to John chapter 8 there, when Jesus is talking about, to them, Abraham is our father. No, you actually, spiritually speaking, have another father. And you are of your father, he said, the devil. But now let's come and consider the idea of what woman, when did this happen, whose offspring was set in motion the events that would result in defeating Satan. And most assuredly, we start from the premise that it comes all the way down to one of the many daughters of Eve, and that would be Mary. And I'm skipping over some things here because the clock's ticking, and I want to get to the fulfilling of this. But each of these things are connected to the whole narrative. Jesus dying for our sins and taking away death's sting and Jesus being raised from the dead. That's all a part of it. Jesus is, we're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Jesus, the Christ, is the seed of David who was raised. We're told in Hebrews 2:16 that he took on him the seed of Abraham. That, or Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that there was a learning curve in that. Even with the 12 Jesus had taught, and there's a learning curve with people in this world. Our job is to convey this very thought to people, to show them that this seed of woman is in fact, in reality, the very Son of God. So in Matthew 16:13, Jesus asks the question, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And with the exception of Peter, they all said, well, the word on the street is you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus began to, especially it's brought out in the Gospel of John, to make the case and to state plainly that I am the Son of God. And this seed of woman about which God spoke, that promise, the fulfillment of all of that, is brought forward all the way to Mary, one of the daughters of Israel, one of the daughters of Eve herself. And reference is said to Mary. The connection between her and Jesus is that it was of her that Jesus, the one who is called the Christ, was born. But let's just very quickly look at the two genealogies, and I think this is where it all comes together. In Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy begins with Abraham and comes forward to Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, it starts with Jesus and works its all the way back to Adam. Two perspectives on the same thing. In Matthew chapter 1, it has been suggested, and it seems reasonable to draw that conclusion, that this is Matthew being the writer to the Jews, that this is a genealogy that establishes, and it works really well as, when you work down through David and even into the carrying away of Babylon and the preservation of Zerubbabel, what was God doing in all that? He's preserving the seed line, the regal, the royal line. And so you say, well, how's that important? Well, another prophecy that God had made is that promise he had made to David that he would raise one from David's loins to sit where? David's throne. And yet this prophecy, antedates that. But just very quickly, if you're reading through the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, I counted up, I think I got it correct, but there are 39 begetters. And that's the way it is, conception is characterized in Scripture. A man begets a child with that precious seed that God has granted, and the child is begotten in the body of a woman. And I counted at least 39 begetters. And that's all the way from Abraham down to Jacob, who begat Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom? Now, WHOM in English, if you just toss that word out on the table without any context, I don't know if whom is male or female, do I? But fortunately, in the, of course, we have context here, but we also have the fact that in the Greek language, WHOM, another word in Greek, is definitely in the feminine gender. So you go through all of these men who are begetting sons, who begat sons, all the way down to a man who begat Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, and that's where the begetting stops as far as men are concerned. We're told that he was the husband of Mary, of whom? Not of him, but rather of her, was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. And then in Luke chapter 3, you start with Jesus working all the way back to Adam. And it's interesting, even in that process, you get down to about that time of Zerubbabel, the genealogies crisscross again. But in this case, Mary is once again the one of whom, by whom Jesus was born. And in Luke's genealogy, you have 77 different people, but starting with Jesus, supposed, as it was supposed to be the son of Joseph, he actually was the son of Heli, son of all the way down to Adam, who was, now not Adam, I mean Adam most assuredly was the son of God, made by God, but the thought starts up here. Jesus, who was the Son of God. And so in Luke's account, at about the age of 30, as it was supposed, he was the son of Joseph, he was in fact the son of Heli. And that's, you know, that's the way the grammar, he was of Heli, who was of this man, who was of this man, who was of this man, all the way down to the point that the Holy Spirit is making, that Jesus was of God. So Joseph's father was Jacob. The father of Jesus is God. And so the promise that God made so long ago, the promise that at least in the hearts of Adam and Eve, they didn't even know what death was. They certainly didn't know what offspring, the idea of the seed of woman, that had never been experienced. But one thing they did know is not that God canceled. He didn't call off the sentence. Rather, he did what? He postponed it. That is to say, they knew there would be another day. And even though the other day was not going to be in the garden, it's out here. When God drove Adam and Eve from the garden, where did they go? Wasn't Mars, was it? And it wasn't the moon. They went to where you and I live in this world. You know, the lowland of sin and sorrow. And the rest of the notes there have to do with the idea of the sons of God, spiritually speaking. So we start with the prophecy about the seed of woman manifested in the incarnation of the Word of God in the body of Mary, and the birth of Jesus, fulfillment of yet another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 17. The virgin conceived and brought forth a son. And so the rest of the story, all the way up to the cross, the rest of the story, the history of Israel, and the focus coming to Jesus of Nazareth and his, this was God in the flesh, and yet the seed of woman. And, all right.
Okay, thank you.